being recorded. And that'll come across real good. Put it on our website so other people can hear it as well and be blessed. Thank you for coming. We appreciate your ministry.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, good morning. Like Pastor Dave said, my name is Robert Walter, and I'm a missionary on staff with a ministry called Chosen People Ministries, and I live in a small town just east of here called Brooklyn, New York. It's a joke, yeah? But I live there with my wife, Joanna, and we have two small children, and our ministry is focused on bringing the gospel to the Jewish people. So our mission statement at Chosen People Ministries is worded like this. We exist to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve the Jewish people, and to encourage and equip other believers to do the same thing. So in our ministry, in Brooklyn, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Brooklyn has a few Jewish people. That's a joke, yeah. In New York City, outside of the land of Israel, New York is the largest Jewish community in the entire world. So there are nearly 2 million Jewish people who live in New York. And many of them, for the most part, it's an unreached people group. And I shared a little bit about that last night, about how there was a study that was done a few years ago. It was commissioned by the Southern Baptists and performed by a group called Global Gates. And they went through the entire city and all the five boroughs, and they tried to find the most unreached people groups when it comes to the gospel. Because New York City, it's a pretty diverse place. So they put together this list of the 69 most unreached people groups with the gospel, and the top 12 different groups on that list were all different Jewish communities around the city. So the 12 most unreached people groups in New York City were all different Jewish groups. And in our ministry, that's our burden, okay? It hurts us to see that study. That for the most part, the Jewish people have been left out when it comes to sharing the gospel. So we seek to bridge the gap there and focus on bringing the gospel to the Jewish people. Now, one of the privileges that we have in our ministry is that on the weekends, many weekends out of the year, we're privileged to go and visit our brothers and sisters in Christ and share and teach about the Jewish roots of Christianity. Because when we all stop and step back and think about it, what other root is there? Right? What other root is there to Christianity? It didn't come from anywhere else. It wasn't just made up out of thin air. It came from Judaism. Jesus was Jewish, and all of his disciples were Jewish, and the New Testament is a very Jewish book. So we like to come and share and teach about the Jewish backgrounds of the New Testament, and we'll talk more about that, especially this evening and tomorrow night as well, in the two services that are still yet to come. But what I wanted us to take a look at this morning is another passage, and really it's a passage that is so important for us in sharing the gospel with Jewish people. And that's Isaiah 53. So if you have your Bible, turn with me there to Isaiah chapter 53. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Isaiah. That was a joke. Yeah. It's on page 600 in my Bible. He's one of the three major prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And here in Isaiah 53, when it comes to Jewish ministry, okay, and this came up last night as well, when it comes to sharing the gospel with a Jewish person, we like to start with the Old Testament because that's the Bible that's accepted by Jewish people. They unfortunately don't accept the New Testament as authoritative or as scripture. So we like to rely and depend upon, at least initially, many of the messianic prophecies that are found throughout the Old Testament. And Isaiah 53 is probably the most powerful. Many Jewish believers who have come to faith today, many of them came through Isaiah 53. It played a role in God really removing the veil from their eyes and from for them accepting Jesus as the Messiah. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a look at this and go through this chapter to see why this is such an important chapter when it comes to Jewish evangelism, but not just that, any kind of evangelism, okay? Whether it's to Jewish people or Gentile people, Isaiah 53 is really so important. First of all, it was written between 700 and 750 years before Jesus walked the earth, okay? And that'll you'll say wow at that after we go through it, I'm sure. But it's very important to point out, because when we look throughout this entire chapter, we see just the entire gospel laid out so clearly for us. And many times what we like to do in our ministry, when we actively go out and evangelize and proclaim the word and proclaim the gospel in the Jewish communities, what we'll do is one thing that we do is we set up book tables and we'll do surveys and questionnaires and things like that. Just little ways to kind of initiate conversations with Jewish people. And when we have a book table, what we like to do is just have the entire text of Isaiah 53 printed out for people in English and Hebrew and Russian. And we'll ask them simply to read it and then tell us who they think it's talking about. And 9 times out of 10, they'll read it and say, oh, that sounds like Jesus. And, it's very encouraging, because then we get to say, aha, you're right, it does sound like Jesus. And then we get to point out that it's actually from their Bible. So let's go through this chapter together and take a look at it. And really, we always refer to it as Isaiah 53, but it begins, the message begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. So 52, 13, 14, and 15, those three verses really serve as kind of like the preamble for the entire prophecy. And really, the place in the book here, Isaiah 53 is one of Isaiah's servant songs. Okay, there are 4 of these servant songs that Isaiah conveys to Israel and conveys to us today about God's servant and how God is ultimately using this servant to bring about his plan and his purposes. And it's found in the portion of Isaiah that is very messianic, very hopeful. It paints a glorious picture of Israel's future. And we talked a little bit about that last night as well, about how God has an ongoing plan for the nation of Israel, for the people of Israel. And it involves, it has a twofold aspect to it. In one sense, it's physical. So God has a physical plan for Israel, where he will return and regather the Jewish people to the land of Israel. And then there's this spiritual aspect as well, where God promises that not only is he going to return and regather his people to the land, but also he will save the nation. That spiritually they will experience the outpouring of God's Spirit upon them. And there's coming a moment in the future when God will save Israel. Okay? And Isaiah 53 is really in smack dab in the middle of Isaiah's section between chapter 40 and chapter 66, between those chapters. All those chapters have to do with painting this glorious future for Israel and ultimately for the world. So that's really the context here of Isaiah 53. So it's in the midst of all of these great prophecies about what is in store for Israel. And then we come to Isaiah 52:13, and it says this: "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." So as Isaiah begins to introduce this prophecy, he declares that this servant of the Lord is going to be unique and special. And right off the bat there, in that very first verse, we see just how unique and special this servant is going to be. And the way we see it laid out for us by Isaiah is we have this picture of this servant, okay, and in the ancient Near Eastern culture, in the ancient Israelite culture, the servant was really the lowest person in the class structure, okay? A servant was like a slave, basically. And they had no hope or no expectation, really, of advancing in life beyond that position. So, but with this servant, with God's servant here in Isaiah 53, we see that this servant is different, because this servant, it's declared that this servant will prosper. Not only will this servant prosper, but he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So this servant is going to be different. And it's almost like a shock to Isaiah's audience when they read this. Because it's never expected that a servant is going to have prosperity in his life. But Isaiah and God ultimately is pointing out that this servant is different. This servant will prosper, will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So right away, it's shocking to his audience. It goes against the grain of the culture of the day. And then he goes on, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So then we see this total opposite take place here in Isaiah's preamble. In the preamble in these three verses, Isaiah is laying out for us the big picture, the big plan for this servant that God, that he will eventually unpack throughout the entire chapter of 53. So we see this servant who's lowly, and we see the promise that this servant will prosper and be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But Isaiah points out that on his way to being high and prospering and lifted up and exalted, that his appearance will be marred, okay? And that he will ultimately suffer. And his form will be marred more than the sons of men. So he points out that on his way to being high and lifted up, he will suffer. And that physically he will experience a beating unlike anything that any man has ever endured up to that point. Okay, it kind of goes, again, against the grain of the culture. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. So then Isaiah points out a little bit about what this servant will achieve on his way from the lowly position of a servant, through beating, through punishment, through suffering, on his way to being high and lifted up and exalted. Throughout all of that, the servant will achieve something. It says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. And the word that's used there for sprinkle, it's a sacrificial word. Okay, it's a word that's used throughout Leviticus. Leviticus is that great book in the heart of the first five books of Moses, where we see the sacrificial system laid out and described in great detail, where we see the concept of what's called substitutionary atonement. One innocent life being taken and suffering and dying and being offered as payment for the crimes, sins, and iniquities of the worshiper, the one who is making the sacrifice. Okay, that's all laid out in Leviticus. And the word that's used to describe what was done with the blood of the sacrificial animal as it was sprinkled onto the altar and ultimately onto the mercy seat on Yom Kippur. I know I'm talking about a lot here, okay? But, you know, fire hose. Right? But the word, the sacrificial word that was used in Leviticus to describe the sprinkling of the sacrificial blood that brought about forgiveness of sins and payment for sins, it's sprinkle. It's the same word here that's used in Isaiah 52:15. So Isaiah is basically implying that through the suffering of this lowly servant, through his suffering and the beating and the pain and the punishment that he takes, he will ultimately sprinkle and provide atonement for many nations. Okay? So one man, one servant, making atonement and paying for the crimes, sins, and iniquities for many nations. So there's a purpose to the suffering of this servant. And ultimately, in the end, after the suffering of the servant, after he makes atonement and sprinkles many nations, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Okay, so that's the preamble here to the chapter. And then once we get into Isaiah 53 and verse 1, we begin to see Isaiah really go into great detail describing everything about the suffering that this servant was about to endure, and why he would endure it, and what he would achieve through his suffering. So he begins here, who has believed our message? Or who has believed our report? And the reason he begins with this question, it's a rhetorical question, and he's asking and he's posing it right at the start because he realizes that this sounds crazy. What God is laying out here through Isaiah, it sounds crazy. It's different than the way we would write the story from our human perspective. If we were to write the story about how God would ultimately provide salvation for us and battle our enemy for us and crush our enemy for us, we would probably write the story differently. We would probably choose a great, big, physically imposing type figure to be our leader, to be our king, to be our general, who's going to go fight the battle for us. And we would probably write the story with that great leader going forth into battle and crushing the enemy physically and destroying the enemy in that aspect. But the way that God is doing it, it's different. The way that God is writing the story, it's not necessarily this great, big, large, imposing figure who's going to crush the head of the enemy in a physical sense. Instead, it is this humble and meek servant who is going to lay down his own life and suffer so that he can ultimately crush the head of the enemy by taking away the power that the enemy has, the power of death, the power of sin. Okay, so he's asking this rhetorical question. Who in the world is going to believe this? Who in their right mind is going to believe that this is how God is ultimately going to take care of the problem of sin? That this is how God is going to fight the battle? And then he goes on. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So he begins to describe the humble beginnings of this servant and how this servant isn't really this big, large, physically imposing type figure. Okay, and it reminds me what Isaiah starts to do here is he starts to play off of the story of David, King David. Okay, because who is King David? What was he before he became king? He was a shepherd, right? Humble and low. He was the forgotten son, right? Remember when Samuel came to anoint the king of Israel? He went to Jesse. He went to Jesse's house. And Jesse brought in all his sons except for David, who was like the runt of the litter. Okay? And when Israel cried out for a king, who did they want? Who did they choose? Saul. And how is Saul described? As one who is head and shoulders above everybody else. He had the look of a king. He had the form and the majesty of a king. He looked like that great general leader of the army that would lead Israel to, you know, destroy the nations and so on and so forth. He had the look, but he didn't have the heart. It didn't fit with the way God would do it. And it's the same here when it comes to this servant of Isaiah 53. Isaiah pulls on the story of David, the imagery of David, to describe how this servant had humble beginnings. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Okay, that brings our minds back to Isaiah 11, where we see this promise of the coming Messiah, where God says that he will be like a root that comes forth from the stump of Jesse. Okay, again, pulling off of that Davidic imagery. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So physically, he doesn't fit our understanding or the way that we would choose a leader or choose a king. Okay? He doesn't look like Saul. Instead, he looks like David, humble and lowly and a shepherd. And it's almost like to kind of compare it today. I think there's a movie coming out on Hercules, right? And The Rock. Okay, he used to be a wrestler, Dwayne Johnson, the actor. I'm sure you've seen the pictures, maybe. But he plays Hercules in this movie, okay? And he, like, got jacked up for this. His arms are, like, almost as big as mine. Okay. Why are you laughing? No, but when you see, like, how big he got so that he can, like, play the role of Hercules realistically in the movie... He got huge, right? And that's the kind of figure that, you know, from our human perspective, that's the one that we would choose to fight the battle for us, to go to war for us. But what Isaiah is describing here in chapter 53 is that God wasn't necessarily looking at the outside. God wasn't choosing someone like that. Instead, he was choosing someone probably looked like Woody Allen. Okay. But there's nothing about this servant physically that would attract the people and assume that he was the king or that he was the one who had come to save us. But it's different when God does things. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. So again, just reinforcing time and again here throughout this verse about how physically there was nothing about him that attracted us to him. And that as he suffered, he was despised. He was rejected by his generation. Okay? On a national level, Israel rejected her king, the servant that Isaiah describes here. And then when we go into verse 4 here, we begin to shift gears and Isaiah begins to talk about, describe specifically the suffering that he would endure. And really, he describes and he hammers home for us the purpose behind it, the reason that this servant suffers. And he says, verse 4, surely, okay, surely there, he puts that there because it's not debatable, all right? Surely, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Or by his stripes, we are healed. Okay, so what does this sound like to you? What does this sound like? This sounds like the New Testament, honestly. This sounds like the description of Jesus, the suffering that he endured as he went to the cross. It even describes as he was pierced for our transgressions. And at that time period, Rome hadn't even come on the scene yet. The major world superpower at the time of Isaiah when he wrote this was Babylon. After Babylon came the Medo-Persian Empire. After them came the Greeks. And then came the Romans. And the Romans were the ones who had the execution, the form of execution of crucifixion, where they would pierce someone and nail them and hammer them to a wooden cross, a wooden stake, okay, or a tree. So what Isaiah is describing, 750 years before Jesus walked the earth, before he hung on the cross, he's describing a form of execution that wasn't even around yet. It's amazing. And not only that, why? Why is he doing it? Why is the servant suffering? What does it say specifically here? What was the reason for it? Yeah, because of us. Because of our sins, because of our griefs, our sorrows, okay? Our transgressions, our iniquities. It all fell upon him. And in verse 5 there where it says, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The Hebrew there is very, very important because it points out the chastening, okay, the punishment, the judgment that we deserve that ultimately brings us what's described here as well-being. And in the Hebrew, the term that's used there for well-being comes from the word shalom. And what does shalom mean? Anybody know?
Peace.
It means peace, right? But Hebrew is a beautiful language. It's very pictorial. So you can paint pictures with words. And shalom is one of those words. It means peace, yeah, but it's not like, hey, peace, man. The peace that shalom describes, the picture that shalom paints, is more like wholeness, okay? It's everything exactly the way it was created to be. That is shalom. Everything in its right place. Nothing messed up, nothing out of place, no chaos. Everything exactly the way God intended it to be. And when we look in the Garden of Eden, we see that creation at one point enjoyed a state of shalom. Before Adam and Eve willfully chose to disobey God, they enjoyed shalom. Everything was exactly the way God intended it to be. There was shalom. But once we willfully chose to turn away from God and to sin, okay, that shalom was broken. But God in his grace and in his mercy and in his love set in motion this plan from that moment forward to bring about a full restoration and redemption for all of creation. To redeem us from our sins and to restore us back into a right relationship and fellowship with himself. To restore us back to shalom. To get everything back to the way it was supposed to be in the beginning. And what Isaiah does here in Isaiah 53 verse 5, he points out for us that what brings us back to shalom, or what brings us to shalom in the future, what brings us back to that place, okay, it fell upon him. What brings us redemption, what pays for the crimes that we've committed, what pays the judgment that we deserve, what endures the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sins and crimes and transgressions, it fell upon him. And ultimately, what his suffering and his death does for us is it brings us peace. It brings us shalom. And we have a taste of that now in this life. Even though things, sin is still in this world and we still experience it, we still encounter it, we still commit sins, we already have a taste of that shalom, that wholeness. Okay? And it's through the Holy Spirit of God. It's like his down payment to us. And the promise, the hope that we have in the future. I'm so glad that Pastor Dave brought that up in your devotion there. We need to talk a lot more about what is in store for us. Because that should motivate us. It's our hope. It's our inheritance. It's the promise that we have from God. And when God makes us a promise, is he true to his promises? Is he going to do what he said he's going to do? Yes, absolutely. And when God makes us a promise, what is our responsibility in return? What are we supposed to do with that promise? Share it, yes, it's part of it. We're supposed to believe it. Okay? Do you believe that God will bring you to that state of shalom? Do you believe that it's through Jesus and his shed blood on the cross for you that has taken the punishment that we deserve to bring us to that place where sin will be completely eradicated from the equation? And we will enjoy that state of shalom where we will glorify God as his creation, just as we were created to do. No longer will we try to usurp God's authority or try to be God. We will fully submit, and it's going to be awesome. Okay? But Isaiah points out that the only way that we get there, okay, the only thing that brings us, the only way that we will experience that well-being is through the chastening that fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And then he goes on in verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That is beautiful. Even though we are sinners, even while we were yet sinners, like sheep going astray, following after our own way, like dummies, okay? Even in the midst of all that, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, died for us. And the iniquity of us all fell upon him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And this begins to talk about the character of the Messiah as he endured the suffering and how he approached the suffering. Even though he was blameless, even though he was innocent, he submitted to the plan because he knew that there was no other way, no other way for creation, for mankind to reach that place of shalom. It had to happen. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? So as it was happening, again, this is amazing because 750 years before Jesus walked the earth, 750 years before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken to the high priest's house and put on this false trial, 750 years before he was oppressed and judged, Isaiah is describing in great detail what it would look like. And he asks the question, at the time it was happening, not even the disciples knew what was going on. Who would have considered that he was being cut off from the land of the living? Who would have considered that he was dying for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So as he hung on the cross, okay, next, in between two wicked men, one, praise God, repented, right? And then it describes where he was buried, how Joseph of Arimathea had put him into a nice tomb, okay? Again, 750 years before it all happened, Isaiah was writing about it. And it amplifies, he points out for us how he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was blameless. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Okay? The Lord was pleased to do this. Why would it please the Lord, the Father, to have his only begotten Son endure this suffering and endure this rejection and endure that death? Why would it please the Lord? Because it would satisfy his wrath. It was God's will that this happen. There was no other sacrifice. There's never been and there never will be any other sacrifice, any other blood that can be shed that has the same power that the shed blood of Jesus does. He is the one sacrifice of all time that has ever had any true power to atone for the sins of mankind, to bring us back to that place of shalom and wholeness. So it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. Okay? This is a very important verse as well in the Hebrew, okay? Because the word there that's for guilt offering is the word asham. Asham is one of the sacrificial terms. This is the only place in the Old Testament where this sacrificial term asham is used to describe a man or a person. Every other place that it's used, it has to do with an animal. And it's used, it's described within the context of that temple and that tabernacle worship where sacrifices were offered. And the asham offering was one of many different offerings that would be offered, but it was the one that was offered for the most heinous of all crimes. So if you did something really bad to make the offering, to get right with God and the community, you would offer the asham offering. And not only that, not only would it atone for sins and crimes, but it was also the offering that would be made if you wanted to be restored to the community. So if you contracted leprosy or if you did something really bad and you were cast out of the camp, okay, to get back into the camp, you would have to offer an asham offering. And here, what's amazing about this is, again, this is the only place in the Old Testament where this word is used to describe a human being. So it says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, if he would offer his life as a sacrifice. And what happens to a sacrifice? Does it live or does it die? It dies, right? So it's basically saying, what Isaiah is saying here is that if he lays down his life and dies as a sacrifice, what happens? Well, this is like the hinge upon which the entire chapter turns here. Because it says, if he does this, if he lays down his life as the offering that pays for crimes, that brings restoration, if he dies, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now let me ask you a question. If a sacrifice dies, and if this servant is supposed to lay down his life and die, how in the world is he going to prolong his days, see his offspring, and have the good pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hand?
He rises again.
Exactly. The resurrection. The resurrection is here in Isaiah. Remember I mentioned earlier, the whole gospel is laid out for us here in this chapter. The resurrection of this servant who willingly lays down his life as the sacrifice to pay for the crimes and transgressions and sins and iniquities of many people. To sprinkle many nations, not just Israel, but the entire world. After he lays down his life, he will then be raised. He will see his offspring, his days will be prolonged, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Again, one man, one innocent, righteous man, laying down his life to pay for the crimes, sins, and transgressions of many other people. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So one man, the Messiah, the servant. And we see the whole process here that Isaiah lays out for us. And again, written 750 years before Jesus walked the earth. This lowly servant with humble beginnings, okay, born in Bethlehem, not even in a home, okay? Humble beginnings, raised in a small farming community in the Galilee, in Nazareth, which was the part of the country of Israel that was really looked down upon. It was filled with what was called the Am Haaretz, the people of the land, or as we would affectionately refer to it today as hillbillies. Okay? That's the connotation. That's why when the question was asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a real question. Okay? But through all of that, God had a plan. Okay? And God's plan, as it unfolded, it's laid out for us here in Isaiah 53. How God would bring about, how God would bring us back to that state of peace. How God would achieve conquering death, hell, and the grave, and ultimately sin. And removing sin and all of its effects from the equation. God was going to do it through this humble servant. Through his suffering, through his death. So he would come face to face, he would experience death, he would taste death. And God would ultimately show his power over death by bringing him back to life. And not just any life, but eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus is different from every other resurrection that we see in Scripture. Why? Right, not just that, but he never died again. Right? Every other resurrection that we see in Scripture, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the person who was brought back to life, they eventually died again. But with Jesus, it's different. He rose from the dead to eternal life. He ascended, he rode the clouds into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he did it all for you and me, for us, so that we might have eternal life, so that we might know the forgiveness of sins, so that our crimes, our transgressions, our sins, iniquities can be paid for, so that God's wrath can be satisfied in our place. He suffered so that we wouldn't have to endure that same judgment. And I don't know about you, but I am really happy about that and grateful and humbled, because we don't deserve it. Nothing that we've done merits what he did for us. It was through his love, through his grace, and through his mercy. Let's pray. Avinu Shebashama, our Father who is in heaven. God, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the great lengths that you have gone, to provide a way out for us, to provide atonement for our sins, forgiveness for our sins. Lord, we thank you that even while we were yet sinners, when we didn't deserve it, that the Messiah died for us. That what brings us peace, what brings us shalom, only comes through his death, burial, and resurrection. And God, there's nothing that we could do to ever repay that act of love. But God, we give our lives to you. We submit our lives to you. We pray that you will empower us by your Holy Spirit to do what it is that you've called us to in this life. To take this message of hope, to take this message of a glorious future, to take this message of the great inheritance that you've provided for us. To take this message to a lost and dying world. God, we pray that you'll bless the rest of our time together this morning. Bless our worship, bless our fellowship. We pray all this in the precious name of our King and our Savior, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.